My lips are sealed. Good to try it now? Okay. I figured the best thing to do would be do nothing but sign language. Give me one of these if I'm good to go, because I'm going to try this again. In your bulletins, you're going to find two pieces of paper. Number one, or just a place if you want to take notes for today's message. Number two is the passage that we're going to go over next week. If you wanted to this week, go through and observation, interpretation, application. Try to read the stuff beforehand, then we kind of know where we're going to go. Also, what we do, too, is we not only have it in the bulletin, but we also have extras on that back table. So if you're just, you know, if you have kids or if you just want one bulletin or whatever, but there's extras back there. So this morning as we start out, I just want to take and look at three different people. And I decided not to use names. In the past, I've used names, but I know, like one time I just randomly chose Bill and Kathleen. And I look over and I'm like, wait a minute, there's Bill and Kathleen right there. I'm like, okay, I'm not doing that again. It's got nothing to do with these people at all. So he, she, and they. All right. So he was caught lying. But instead of admitting it, he kept on changing his story. He was trying as hard as he could to convince you that he was telling the truth. He kept adding these little things to it, one after another, in order to convince you that he was right. After a while, you thought, you know, I think he believes this himself. I think he actually believes his lie. She had been dealing with her same issue as long as you can remember. And she's tried to battle against it. She's asked for your help in the past. But slowly, she started asking less and less. And she talks to you less and less. And sometimes you wonder if she's just intentionally trying to ignore you. But you know that she's not getting any closer whatsoever to gaining any victory over her sin at all. Your friend is caught in the aftermath of their sins, and they have completely blown it. There's no way out. And it seems to them like everyone knows, and they feel like everyone is looking at him, talking about him, and judging him. And they are completely overwhelmed. At this point, they're without hope at all, and they cannot move on from what they have done. These people's stories are about how they are dealing with their sin. And they deal with their sin in different ways. The first person is denying that they're sinning. The second person is just giving in to their sin. And the third person is completely overwhelmed because of their sin, and they don't go on. So what we're going to do is we're going to spend 2 weeks looking at sin and actually how we respond to sin. So this week we're going to look at how do we respond to sin when we've sinned. Next week we're going to look at how to respond when someone else sins and they've asked for forgiveness. How do we respond to that? Now, I know that sin isn't an exciting topic whatsoever, and this is our second week, and I'm sure things like, what, are you kidding me? But the thing is, you know, and it's funny too, right? Because no one, when you're talking about sin, if they find out, like, if you had found out, like, how many people, you know, before talking about sins, like, how many people are going to say this? It's like, hey, honey, put in your nice clothes. Help me find my good shoes. Get the kids ready. The pastor's going to be talking about sin today, right? No one would be doing it. They'd probably be like, you know, that snow looks kind of bad out there. And he did say, if the snow was too bad, I don't have to go, right? But the deal is, sin is a reality, right? It's part of our life. It's what we have to deal with. And so, what do you do after you have sinned? What do you do after there's no way that you can deny your sin at all? So we want to answer one question today, and that is, what are we supposed to do after we have sinned? Because Psalm 51, in the beginning, David says, my sin is always before me. My sin is always before me. But he ends this passage saying, I will sing of your righteousness. What happened in the middle? That's what we want to find out today. And the answer lies in 1 John 1:19. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So let me go back to what I didn't say. I said, why is it the second week and we're talking about sin? So I just want you to know where we're going. I just wanted us to have this clear foundation because as we come together as a body, as we start to get to know each other, as we knit together, there's going to be things that come up, and we need to know what's going to happen. So we've been spending these first few weeks, our preview private Sundays and these public Sundays, to go over some of these core things that are necessary. These 2 weeks are going to be spent on sin. The next 2 weeks, we're going to be looking at Jesus Christ. We're going to be looking at Christmas week, Jesus being our Savior. The following week, Jesus being our authority. After that, we're going to start going through books of the Bible. We're going to begin January, the first Sunday in January, whatever the number that is. We're going to start with the book of Philippians, and we're going to spend the whole time in the book. So these are just unique ones like that. So, once again, David starts with, my sin is always before me. He ends with, I will sing of your righteousness of God. So let's look back at the story of David and figure out what's going on and why is his sin always before him. So it's the spring of the year, and it's the time that the Bible says that the kings go out to war. So what does King David do? He stays home. He doesn't go out. Instead, he sends one of his commanders, whose name is Joab, he sends him out to do it. So it's one afternoon, he gets off of his couch, he decides to walk around, he goes to the top of the roof kind of patio porch thing that he has, looks down, he sees this beautiful woman down there. And so he tells his guards, his servants, he said, find out who she is. They say her name is Bathsheba and she's married. And they say, well, can you get her anyway? So they do. And she becomes pregnant. So David hatches this plan to cover up what he did because it was wrong. So he says, her husband is at war. And he says, look, send a message out there. And here's what I want you. I'm sorry. Yeah, he did send a message. Send a message out to Uriah. Tell him to come home with a message to give to me. I was confusing myself there for a minute, the messenger. He's supposed to bring back a message and just say, hey, this is what's going on. Just an update. That's all David says. Pretending he's giving me an update. So then he comes up, gives King David the update. He says, okay, you can go home. So he assumes that Uriah is going to go home, spend the weekend with his wife, and he's going to just assume that he's the father. But Uriah doesn't do this. Because what Uriah does is Uriah goes out and he sleeps with all the servants. He stays where they are staying. And so David finds out and he says, why didn't you go home? He said, all the soldiers are out in the middle of the field, camping under the stars. That's where I'm supposed to be. How can I go home and stay with my wife while they're doing this? He says, as long as I live, I will not do it. So David starts to think. He's like, well, what am I going to do now? So he decides to come up with another plan. So that night he invites him to dinner and he gets him drunk. And he figures, okay, he's drunk, he's probably going to go home and everything will be fine. He doesn't. Instead, he stumbles back to where the soldiers are and he stays with the soldiers. So David's now like, okay, I got to come up with another plan. I'm running out of ideas here. So he comes up with a third idea. He's like, okay, this one will work. Send him back with a message. Give it to the commander. Tell him, go up to where the fighting is absolutely the worst. Go as close as you can to the battle. And then everyone pull back. But don't tell Uriah that you're pulling back. So he's going to be standing out there, a lone soldier, like a sitting duck. And basically he'll get killed. And so they do it. And that's exactly what happens. And so Uriah ends up being killed. And David takes Bathsheba to be his wife. So what does the Bible say about this? In this understatement, like one of the biggest understatements in the Bible, it says, the thing that David did displeased the Lord. I'm like, I'd be a little more than displeased if this is the king, right, of my chosen people of Israel. But you know what God then does after he's displeased? He sends someone to David. He sends Nathan. And Nathan tells David this story. He says, look, there was two guys in this kingdom. One was really, really rich. He had herds, he had flocks, he had sheep, he had this. This other guy was very poor. He had one single lamb. That's all he had. He bought the lamb, he raised it as his own child, it ate off his plate, it drank from his cup, slept with him, with the kids and everything. This is the only thing that he had. So the rich guy's got a friend. So the rich, we're going to get this right, week two, people. So we're going to get this down. So I'll talk a little bit longer until we get it there. What happens is the rich guy has a friend who's coming into town, and he wants to give a banquet for him. But the rich guy doesn't want to use his sheep for the banquet. So he takes the sheep of the poor guy, and that's what he uses to feed his friend. David is the king. David thinks his story is true, and David is absolutely outraged. He says, that man who did this deserves to die. He's the king. He can put him to death. He says, and he needs to restore them fourfold. So picture this. David's the man. He's like, he's got to give him four sheep back, and then we're going to kill him because of what he did. Because he did this thing and he had no pity. Nathan looks at him and he says, you are that man. He says, you are that man. Can you imagine the guilt that David felt when he realizes just what he had done? Can you imagine how it is? And how do you think he responded? The Bible doesn't keep us hanging. That's what this psalm was that Rich just got done reading for us. That was the Psalm 51 is. And this is an extraordinary insight into a man who is called a man after God's own heart. And here's someone who has sinned greatly, and he repents appropriately. He repents in the right way. So as we look at this morning, we really want to look at, focus on three different aspects of this Psalm 51. Number one, what is confession of sin? What does it look like? What is repentance and confessing of sin? Number two, what does God do in light of that? And what is our response to that at all? So, in confessing our sins, because you saw how long it took us to read the passage, right? So it's a big one. We're not going to go through line by line. But so what I want you to picture this morning is picture a bow and arrow, right? A target shooting. So picture the target, right? Round target like that. It's got the circles that go smaller and smaller, and you have a bullseye in the center. Now, suppose I gave you six arrows, right? Let's suppose that the target was right, let's say Simon's guitar, right? We'll just use this as an example, right? Simon's like, I don't really like this idea. So that's our target, right? This guitar up here. Where you're sitting right now, if I give you six arrows, how many would make it into the guitar? How many would make it into the sound hole, which is the bullseye? Or how many would end up somewhere here on the carpet right in front of me, right? So what we want to do is we want to look at this because in this psalm, it's the essence that David gives us six arrows, right? We have a quiver full of six arrows. So to kind of keep this straight in our mind, we're going to imagine shooting six different arrows on that of confession. So arrow number one. In order to confess our sin, we need to see our sin. Let me say that again. In order to confess our sin, we need to see our sin. See, sin is very, very subtle. And sin comes up and it blinds us. And we don't see our sins as sins at all. What are some of the things that prevent us from seeing our sin? First of all, we can deny it, right? We're very, very good at denying that we sin. And we hide it. We hide it from other people and we hide it from ourselves. Or we minimize it, right? We say, it's not that big of a deal. And so we minimize it. Or we justify it, right? We can justify our sins. We can say, I had to do it. I didn't really have a choice at all. Or it didn't hurt anyone. Or everyone else is doing it anyhow. Or we can blame others. We can say, you know what? They made it. If they wouldn't have just kept pushing my buttons, right? But they made me do it. So we can put the blame on other people like that. The other thing we can do that prevents us from seeing our sin is we become numb to our sin. We become numb, especially to repeated sin. Because what happens is we sin and nothing happens. No one knows about it. There are no consequences whatsoever. And so we sin again. And nothing happens again. No one finds out. No one knows. There's no consequences for our sin whatsoever. And so we sin more and more. And our sins become bigger and bigger. And our sins go deeper and deeper. See, we never start out with these great big sins, but we start out with these small sins. And it becomes a series, and it becomes what we are, right? One sin follows another, and it grows, and we don't even see it, and we become numb to this. One of the things that the Holy Spirit does is reveal our sins. Sometimes he does this internally through our conscience. We just realize it. Sometimes he does it through our circumstances, and other times he does it by bringing people into our life. God brought Nathan into David's life so that he could see his sin. So that's the first arrow. Look at your archery skills. Think to yourself, how good do you do at shooting the arrow into the bullseye of seeing your sin as sin? Is it a bullseye? Is it on the target? Is it laying on the ground? Arrow number two. We need to understand that all sin is against God. All sin is against God. David says this in verse 4. He says, against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Doesn't that seem strange? Doesn't it seem like a strange statement, right? Because let's picture you're at work, and you get in this huge argument with your boss, and for some reason that you cannot possibly explain, out of nowhere, you lean back and you punch your boss in the nose, right? Who do you think he thinks sinned, right? Because I'm pretty sure that he's convinced that you sinned against him, and it's got nothing to do with God at all, right? Because he's the guy with the Kleenex up next to his nose after you punched him in the nose, right? But think about it this way. God said, do not commit adultery. David committed adultery. Who did he disobey? God said, do not murder. David murdered. Who did David disobey? See, this is one of the keys to understanding this, is that sin is against sin. And if we don't realize this, then we do not take sin seriously. Right? Because we think if we think that sin is just against someone else, it's easy to justify it, right? They deserve it anyway. It's not that big of a deal. Or you kind of minimize and say, well, probably could have handled that situation just a little bit better than what I did. Because we're fine acknowledging a mistake, but we don't want to confess that we sin against God. So a few years back, I was at work and talking to one of the guys. One of the guys was telling a story. He was a funny guy. He was always telling different stories. He's like, I got this guy who keeps coming over to my house. He always gave me a call before, but he keeps coming over. So him and his wife were going to hatch a plan so that they could keep him from coming over. They're like, you know, I just need a break from this guy. So he said, here's what I'm going to do. Next time you hear the phone ring and you hear me say that, or I'm going to tell him, hey, we're just about to leave, and I'm going to say to you, to his wife, he's going to say, honey, are you about ready to go? And I want you to yell back, I'll be ready in 5 minutes. So that's the plan, right? Yells up, we're about ready to go. Honey, you ready to go? She's going to be like, yeah, ready in 5 minutes. So next day, he gets a telemarker. It's like, oh, this is perfect. A telemarker's come. It's like, I'm trying out the system. I'm going to see if it works. So he picks up the phone like that. He's like, nah, we're just about ready to go. Honey, are you ready to go? And she's like, go where? What are you talking about? We're not going anywhere. The plan didn't work, right? The dry one wasn't even close to working at all. But do you think that this guy thought that his sin was against God? Absolutely not. He had no thing at all, but yet God says, do not lie, and he was lying. But he just thought this is what, because he did not take serious that God said, do not lie. So there was no sense whatsoever that he was sinning against God. But God says, sin is against me. So it's one of the things that we need to understand. How did you do with that arrow? Target? On the ground? Anywhere close? Arrow number three. We need to admit that God is right in judging us. We need to admit that God is right in judging you. Look at this. This is the rest of this verse. He says, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. God is right in judging us. We have sinned against him. We are guilty, and he is right to cry out to us. David says this, cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Why does he say this? Because God would be just and God would be right. Think about what he did. God is guilty. God would be perfectly right to do these things. And it's at this point, right, that the world is most opposed, because people hate to have anyone judge them, don't they? They just don't like it at all. The world will accept anyone except the person who says, this is the truth, and you're not doing it, right? They hate the thought that God would judge them. And you can expect your own self, your own heart, your own mind to do this as well, right? Because we're quick to justify our actions. We're quick to minimize what we have done. And we are slow to say, God, you are sovereign. You decide what's right. You decide what's wrong. And I must submit to your will. And we do need to ask the Spirit for this. Ask him to help us humble ourselves, to admit that God is God, that he is just and he is right. And we need to do this not just after we've sinned, but before we've sinned. So that when we've sinned, it's more natural that we come before them. We recognize that God is just in this. How about that arrow? In the grass, on the target, bullseye. Arrow number four, you must take full ownership of your sin. You must take full ownership of your sin. David says this, I know my transgressions. Blot out my transgressions. Cleanse me from my sin. See, confession is taking full responsibility for your sins. You must admit them. You must own them. You must confess that I have sinned. And you have to be specific. It can't be a thing like where you get into an argument. Have you ever gotten into an argument and you feel like you're losing and there's just no way like that? You're like, look, I'm sorry for everything I've ever done. I'm sorry for everything that I've ever will do from now, in the past, until the future, I'm sorry for everything. All right? It cannot be that way. It has to be absolutely specific. In the introduction, this is David writing. He says, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone to Bathsheba. It is clear what he is confessing. There is no ambiguity about this whatsoever. He says, this is the sin. This is the confession. That was arrow four. Arrow number five, confession must be heartfelt. Confession must be heartfelt. We can't fool God, right? We can't seek to appease him through doing religious things, but confession has to be from the heart. And when confession is from the heart, that is when it's most pleasing to God. Look at this. David goes on and says, for you will not delight in sacrifice. That's like religious kind of things. He says, or I would have given it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. See, in order for a content, and it has to be specific, right? And confession has to be heartfelt. We have to feel that. You see what David said? Is this is what you're going to accept, God. A broken heart over sin. A true repentance. A true heartfelt thing about it. And in a confession, we need to realize this bitterness of sin. Puritan, his name is Thomas Watson, so back in the 1600s, he wrote this. We are to find as much bitterness in sin as we ever found sweetness in committing it. Surely David found more bitterness in repentance than he ever found comfort in Bathsheba. There is a danger, however, of feeling our sin too much. So we need to feel our sin, right? We need to feel that heartfelt, broken spirit, right? We need to feel it. But there is a danger of feeling that too much. Because what does David say when he starts out? That he can't forget his sin. He says, my sin is always before me. So every time he sees his wife Bathsheba, he remembers it. Every time he sees Nathan, he remembers it. Every time he closes his eyes and in the still, silent darkness of the night, he remembers it. Have you ever felt the weight of your sin in that way? Has your sin ever always been before you? See, seeing your sin is critical to repentance and feeling that, right? But we have to be careful as well, because if we only dwell on our sin, and that's all we dwell on, and we don't go to God, and we don't cry out to God, then what we have is what the Apostle Paul calls a worldly grief. And he says this, he says, a worldly grief produces death. It's this worldly grief where all we feel is the grief. We don't feel any forgiveness. We don't feel any repentance because we don't go to God. And so what happens is it festers in us. It builds up in us, and then it tears us down. And it leaves us with nothing but regrets from what we have done. And so there's no hope to simply see your sin without any way to deal with it. Right? That does not do any good at all. So what does the Apostle Paul? He's talking to the Corinthians, says, I rejoice. Not because you are grieved, but because you are grieved into repenting. For you felt a holy grief. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret. So what do you do after your sin? You confess your sins. You cry out for forgiveness. You cry out for mercy, right? Because if you confess your sins, God is faithful and just, and he will forgive your sins. He'll create in you a clean heart. He will give you the joy of your salvation. So, that's 5 out of 6 arrows. At this point, right, if you were actually shooting the target, you'd be pretty sore. You'd probably be pretty stiff. You'd probably be going, right, if you're actually doing it. Because I don't know, Tom, how many pounds of pressure does a bow have on it? 70 pounds of pressure. You're pulling back 70 pounds. Think of bench pressing 70 pounds. Think about picking up a kid. Think about picking up a dog, right? Any of those things, right? 70 pounds. And so this, you're probably like that. And I'm sure listening, you're probably getting that way too. It's like, how many more of these arrows that we have to go through, right? Okay, we only got one more. We're almost there, right? But the thing is, when you do the bow and arrow, right, and you're practicing, you're first doing it, right? You're shaky, it's hard to do, but as you do it over and over, you build the muscles. You get used to doing it, right? So when you confess your sin and you come this way, you get used to doing it and you just build up those muscles. So, arrow number 6, we need to realize that we will sin all of our lives. We need to realize that. Verse 5 says this, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. There is indwelling sin, and it will be with us for as long as we are alive. And we need to realize this, right? Our natural tendency is to sin. What does God tell Noah? The intention of man's heart is evil from his youth, right? And because of this sin, we need to see that forgiveness has to be from God. It is only God that can forgive us. It is only God that can free us, and it is only God who can save us. And this is why David prays to God to uphold the willing spirit in him, because the Spirit will convict us of sin, and the Spirit will drive us to the cross, and he will help us to overcome our sins, and he will uphold us as well. One little piece that we do have to remember is sometimes there's consequences after our forgiveness. We don't have time to go into this depth at all, but there were problems that plagued David, his family, and his kingdom for the rest of his life as a result of what he didn't hear. It's like this. Let's say you haven't mowed your yard for a month, and the weeds are like this high, and you cannot find that rake anywhere at all. So your neighbor's not home. Your lawnmower is broken, so you sneak over to your neighbor's house, you grab their lawnmower, and you start mowing the lawn. Lo and behold, you find the rake. Actually, your lawnmower finds the rake, and it tears it up, and it ruins his lawnmower. Now, you can go over to them, and you can confess your sin, right? And he can forgive you, and you guys can even laugh about it, but you still owe him a lawnmower, right? And we have prison ministries throughout the nation, in prisons, people who are in prison, who are believers, who have confessed their sins and have been forgiven by God, but they still need to do their time. So we just need to recognize that. Do you know when your sin will finally be gone? When you get to heaven. Right? All sin, all deceit, all corruption will absolutely be gone. And we will be like him because we will see him face to face. Our sins will be replaced with his righteousness. So those are the six arrows of repentance. My son he was a Boy Scout and had become an Eagle Scout, and he worked at summer camp year after year after year. One of the summer camps, he taught archery. He taught archery to 800 Boy Scouts for the summer. That's all he did. He just shot arrows all summer long. So they had a course that was set up with a target, and the record a perfect score at the course was 50. That was perfect. The camp record was a 49. My son spent the entire summer doing nothing but archery and teaching him. No, you do this, elbow up, a little bit, in, you know, this and that, everything else like that. His score was 48. After an entire summer, his was 48, record was 49, perfection was 50. We're never going to be perfect. We are absolutely not going to make it. But we keep repenting. We keep coming before God, right? Because this is what he does. And we practice confessing our sins so that our arms get stronger, and our aim gets better. So now that we've looked at how we confess our sins, we want to look at what God does. What does God do? God forgives our sin. He hears our confession, he forgives our sins, and he removes our guilt. Our guilt is gone. David has confessed his sin, and God takes away the guilt of sin and the stain of sin. And the filthiness of sin. Because we feel that, right? And we want to be clean again. He says, create in me a clean heart, doesn't he? Because we are made in the image of God. And God is pure. There's nothing in God that isn't pure at all. And so we desire to have this. And because we do, it's one of the signs that we are Christians, that we are believers. Because if we sin, we feel guilt, right? If we weren't a believer, we could sin and we wouldn't feel any guilt at all, right? We would feel no remorse over what we did. We would feel no desire to be cleaned at all, right? Because unbelieved people, they don't care about their sin. In fact, they brag about their sin, don't they? On Monday morning, what do? They brag about what they did over the weekend, right? And when they tell their stories of their great adventures at all, right? How many of those would have actually happened if they were sober, right? Or if they weren't telling somebody off, if they weren't putting somebody in their place, right? They probably wouldn't have any stories left if it weren't dealing with anger or alcohol or anything like that, right? But because there's no There's no remorse there. They brag about it at all. But what happens to us? We feel guilt, right? We feel like we want to be clean. We want to be restored. We want to be forgiven. That's the Holy Spirit inside of you, and that's one of the proofs that you are a Christian. He says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." So God takes away our sin, and he takes away our guilt. But that's not all he does, is he gives us his righteousness. Because David doesn't just want the absence of evil, he wants the presence of good. He wants to go from this place where he was sinning into this place where he is now singing. And think about what he did, right? He committed adultery, committed murder. By his own confession, he's guilty. And now he asks God for joy, gladness, rejoicing, restoration, fellowship, and the Holy Spirit. In verse 11, he says, "Cast me not away from your presence. Take not me from your Holy Spirit," because he knows that this is what he deserves. The very next verse, right after saying this, admitting what he deserves, look what he says. "Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. And uphold with me a willing spirit." He is saying, I deserve death, but I want life instead. I want life more abundantly. I deserve to be cast away from your presence forever, but I want acceptance. And not only do I want acceptance, but I want your spirit as well. I deserve misery, but I want gladness instead. Not gladness, but full-blown joy. What an outrageous request, right? It's huge. It's big. It's bold. But this is what David realizes. David asks this because he realizes this. He realizes that if God's forgiveness is to be complete, if it is true, complete forgiveness, then the joy of his salvation must be restored. Because David realized that when God forgives, he forgives completely. He forgives totally. All things are forgiven. There is no in-between with God. There's no halfway forgiving at all. When God forgives us, he forgives us completely. He gives us a clean heart, a right spirit. He gives us Christ's righteousness. So David asks God to restore his joy. Robert Candlish says this. He said, "When I realize the very utmost that wrath can inflict, I ask the very utmost that grace can give." This is what David did, because he realized that if forgiveness is true, if God completely forgives us, then we will have the joy of his salvation. That's one of the proofs. Why does God do this? Why does he forgive us? Because of his mercy, because of his compassion, because of his love for us. How can he do it? Can he just simply overlook our sin, pretend that nothing at all happened? He can't, right? Because that wouldn't be justice. That wouldn't be right. We all have that sense of justice and right. A crime has been committed. Someone must pay. Someone does pay. It's just not you. It's Jesus Christ who pays the price, right? And sometimes it's hard for us to grasp this. Because I sinned today, but Jesus Christ died like 2,000 years ago. How does that even work? But you see, God looks at time different than we do, right? He sees our sin. He sees the need for punishment. He sees us come before Jesus and ask for forgiveness. And he sees Christ taking our punishment. And he sees us at the same time. And he forgives our sins. And if you trust in Christ as your Savior, if you confess your sins, that punishment is gone. You have been forgiven. And not only have you been forgiven, but you've been given Christ's righteousness as well. What's our response to God's forgiveness? When we realize the complete fullness of God's forgiveness, we praise God. We tell others. We seek to restore other people. There are other people who are not restored to this. And our hearts go out to them, and we seek them, right? And then we begin to live more rightly before God. David prayed. God answered his prayer. And then he says this, "My tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. My mouth will declare your praises. I will teach transgressions your ways, and sinners will return to you." When we really feel the depth of our sin like David did, when we realize the true and complete and total forgiveness of God, then we feel that joy of salvation. And the joy just overflows into this praise, into this thanksgiving, and into telling others. And I want to close with this thought, because I want you to think about the amazingness of God's forgiveness in this situation of David. Because these sins of David, you know when they happened? They happened like a year in the past. Right? David takes Bathsheba, she becomes pregnant. She has a child that's a minimum of 9 months. If everything happened like immediately, and on the day that he was born, that would have been 9 months. But it's at least a year anyway. This sin has been on David's heart for a year, eating away. No wonder David says, I know my transgressions. My sins are always before me. But not only that, he has suppressed his conscience over and over, day after day, week after week, month after month. And we know that if we suppress our conscience long enough, we can train ourselves to not even hear it anymore, to not hear God, to not hear the Spirit's voice. David could easily see the sin in other people's life. That man deserves to die for what he did. But he couldn't see it in his own life at all because he'd been suppressing it for this past year at all. But what's the amazing thing? The amazing thing about God? God didn't abandon David. God did not give up on David. God did not cast David aside. What did he do? He sends him Nathan. He sends him Nathan so that David can see the truth about himself. He can see the truth that's buried deep in within, so that his conscience would awake. Isn't that amazing? God initiated this. David didn't. David suppressed it and hid it. God initiated this so that David could see his sin, so that he could repent of his sins, so he could be forgiven, so that he could be restored, to be made whole again, to be full of the joy and gladness of God's salvation. And this is what God promises to you. And this is why he loves this broken heart over sin. This is why he loves it when you repent. Because you will be forgiven. You will be cleansed. You will have the joy of God's salvation. You will go from sinning to singing. What a drastic change, right? From the thing that my sin is always before me to I will sing of your righteousness. And this is what God does if we confess our sins, because he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let me close in prayer. Father God, we come before you, Lord, and you know our hearts. You know what's deep inside. You know our lives, our actions, what we say, what we don't say, what we do, what we don't do, Lord. And you know, Lord, that we are people that have sin in us and people that sin against you. You know that we hide and deny, minimize, Lord, but you don't abandon us. You don't let us sit in that. You don't give up on us, Lord, but you send your Spirit, Lord, and sometimes you speak to our conscience. Sometimes you speak through our circumstances. Sometimes you send someone to us, Lord, who will tell us we are that person. So we thank you, Lord, for that. We ask your Spirit to do this. We ask your Spirit that you will show us the sin in our lives, not so we can grieve with a worldly grief, Lord, but that we can have a grief from you, Lord, a godly grief that produces, Lord, repentance and salvation and joy and gladness. So, Lord, we just ask that you will be with us now. We ask for your Holy Spirit's strength. In your precious name we pray, O Lord. Amen.